Amen. Good morning. Happy to be with you. Turn your Bible to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1. It's on page 1036 in the Bible in the chair rack in front of you. Who is the living God we worship? Good way into this is to think of the hymns we sing. Historian John Dixon produced a documentary that's a very amazing discovery of the oldest recorded hymn, long buried in the ancient sands of an Egyptian city. Archaeologists found a scrap of tattered papyrus, a hymn that dates back to the mid-200s. The beginning lines are missing, but this portion is remarkable. I'll read it. Let all be silent, the shining stars not sound forth, all rushing rivers be stilled as we sing our hymn to the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. As all powers cry out and answer, amen, amen, might, praise, and glory forever to God, the only giver of all good gifts. Amen, amen. As you look at that little portion of this mid-200s hymn, what's most notable to you? Is it the certainty with which they worship God as Father, Son, Holy Spirit? It's clear evidence that Christians were singing their Trinitarian beliefs early on. This is think of that Trinitarian reflex of Christians. Hymns and creeds that we sing for thousands of years. And it's really in contrary to the notion that the early church invented the doctrine of the Trinity. This false teaching's on the Jehovah's Witnesses website. They write this. Fact, the Trinitarian dogma is a late 4th century invention. Imagine history books claiming Sir Isaac Newton invented gravity. You'd say, you're mistaken. No, he just realized it when the apple fell on his head. And over the years, he found ways to explain it. This is what our earliest hymns and creeds do. They simply retell what God has revealed about himself, and they sing to God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's central to our faith. It's central to know who God is, the God you worship. It's no trivial matter. John Calvin wrote that if we try to think about God without thinking about him as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, then only the bare and empty name of God flits about in our brains to the exclusion of the true God. And he gets this from Jesus, who said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. So knowing the true God is eternal life, and this is central. Now, one of our struggles today is simply that our English word God is just very ambiguous and used in all sorts of ways. So if a friend says to you, I don't believe in God, I would just slow down and say, yeah, tell me about the God you don't believe in. Maybe I don't believe in him either. Thankfully, the true and living God has revealed himself to us in Jesus. Let's turn now to Ephesians 1. In this stirring passage, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives an outburst of praise to this one true and living God. In the original Greek, verses 3 to 14 in Ephesians 1 is one verse or one sentence. In our English, there's several. But just imagine Paul writing on this subject and he can't pause. He can't put a period in there. It's one unified thought that is just an avalanche of thinking. And it outbursts and comes to us in a flow. So let me read it, verses 3 to 14, as we hear God's word. Listen for who Paul is praising in this. Blessed is sorry. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before him. He predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the Beloved One. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ, as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth, in him. In him we have also received an inheritance, because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. This is God's word. If this passage were the tip of an iceberg, and if we took away all the benefits of our salvation, adoption, redemption, inheritance, we'd be left with the eternal, loving God in perfect union in three divine persons. This is what Fred Sanders calls the deep things of God. This is the God behind the gospel. The Trinity is not irrelevant, and it shouldn't be abstract to us. Think about Ephesians. Paul wrote Ephesians from prison. He's in prison. So what gave him an outburst of praise? What gave him comfort? He's in communion with God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Think about how practical the Trinity is, how comforting it is for him. Here he is. He's suffering. He's cold. He's isolated. He's locked up. And he can't stop reflecting on our triune God. In his worst circumstances, Paul's in communion with God. So Trinity, far from being abstract, unrelatable, it should be the most relevant thing to us in our worst times and situations. If fathers were given a pop quiz to get a donut, fill out this quiz on the essentials of the Trinity, I'm sure some of you would be like, oh gosh. I know, and then they would label you heretic, or, you know, I mean, it'd be like, oh, it's too early. I got to get my head around this thing. I got to go read my notes again. It just hits us as a difficult doctrine. There's a lot of errors that we've seen in church history, and you don't want to make one of those. But believe it or not, you probably know the Trinity better than you realize. Just think about the gospel. Think about the shape of our salvation. Our condition is such that God, he couldn't relegate salvation to anyone else. You can't save yourself. The law can't save you. Angels can't save you. It's God who has to save us, okay? Now think about this. God initiates salvation. He loves us. God comes to actually save us. And God opens our heart to believe and to complete the work of what God did in saving us. What am I talking about? That's what Paul's praising. He just put names to that. We could say God does all that. That's true. And you could put names to it. Paul, verses 1 to 6, he's blessing God the Father. For his love for us, he's choosing us to adopt us in Christ. He's to the praise of his glory. In verses 7 to 12, he's reflecting on the Father and the Son who we're united to. He has redeemed us, and it's in Jesus' way of forgiveness, all to the praise of his glory. And then in verses 13 to 14, he speaks of the promise of the Holy Spirit. God, Spirit of God, who's a down payment of our inheritance until we require possession of it all the way. God initiates salvation, God accomplishes salvation, and God's going to complete it. God cannot relegate salvation, delegate it to anyone else. And we have names for this, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that Trinitarian shape of the gospel gives you comfort to say, oh yeah, okay, I get it. From the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, is the shape of my salvation. And that's all glory to God. That's who God is. Now, it's true, every Sunday we delight and teach a Trinity, or we wouldn't be a Christian church, so that is true every Sunday. But today we're actually going to focus on it in some elements of teaching and then some elements of application. So, but listen to what Michael Rees has written about the Trinity, and this is our prayer this morning. It's only when we grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that we really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, and the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. So let's pray this morning that this happens to us. Yes, Lord, would you open our eyes to see wonderful things, we pray. My outline this morning is threefold. I want to define the Trinity. I want to, okay, wait on this slide. Sorry. My 3 points, we're going to define the Trinity. We're going to see how the Trinity is revealed in the Bible, a few passages, and then we want to apply the Trinity. Particularly, I'm just going to focus in on the fatherhood of God being Father's Day. So definition, revelation, and application. That's what I'm going to do. We're not going to be exhaustive, so you will be able to get home. But let's go in this. All right, so here's, before the slide, sorry, yep, okay. Trinity defined. If someone asked you, is the Trinity in the Bible? There might be two questions they're asking. Do they mean the word Trinity is in the Bible? No. Or do they mean, is the content of the Trinity in the Bible? Yes. Yes. The word Trinity, though, is useful. Even though it's not in the Bible, it's just a way we have described what we see. For example, in Ephesians 1, if I asked you, how many persons were praised. How many persons of God did Paul refer to in Ephesians 3? And if you said, I saw three, the Father, Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, well, that is not in that passage. He doesn't say these three names, but we can say that. We can look at that and notice that. That's all the word Trinity is. It's saying threeness. The word Trinity is just saying there's a triunity about God. There's a three-in-oneness that we see in Scripture. So it's been our English word for a long time, and it's still a really great word. It's just grabbing a hold of what we see in Scripture. Now, whenever we talk about the Trinity, it's a challenge because God is God. He's a perfect being, and we're finite. God is noble for salvation, but not exhaustively. We won't know him entirely. That's still yet to come. That's the joy of going to the new heavens, new earth, is we're going to be holding God forever and ever, seeing more and more of his glory, beauty, goodness, and truth. So the definition of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity can be just simply stated, there's one God eternally existing in three divine persons, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So there's three essentials or pillars of who God is. So is that, yep, perfect. Pillar number one, this is what the Bible teaches, and we'll look at each of these to see what Scripture says. But I'm just giving you the definition first, and then we'll go back in Scripture. Pillar number one, there is one and only one true and living God. Pillar two, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And pillar three, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father, and neither is the Holy Spirit. Rather, they are three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal, co-relational persons. Now, if someone says to you, oh, the Trinity is a contradiction, saying God is one and three, well, say no. I'm not saying God is one being and three beings. That would be a contradiction. I'm saying there's a difference between being and person. A being is that quality or essence that makes you what you are. And then a person is that quality that makes you whom you are. So God is one in a certain way, per essence, and God is three in a different way, persons. So it's not a contradiction. I think what gets us most, though, is just the Trinity stands alone in the whole world history of religions and beliefs about God. I mean, there's three common views of God in cultures throughout history, of inventions, human ideas of God. First, you have the religions that teach there are many gods and goddesses. Like in Greek mythology, the world is Zeus, Hermes, and Artemis. If you read the book of Acts, they're preaching the gospel in places like this. One time they thought Paul was Zeus. I mean, this was the known world, the New Testament, this Greek mythological world. And that was a world of gods and goddesses. That was one view of how that religion worked. A second one, there are cultures that teach God is like an impersonal force, like in Buddhism, animism. It's just an impersonal force, popularized in Star Wars. A third religious view is that God is Unitarian. That is an almighty, single-person God, like in Islam. The Trinity is none of these. When it comes to defining who God is, we can't make it up. You can't create this stuff. God has to reveal himself. I mean, we're created beings. We need God to tell us who he is. And that's exactly what he did in the person of Jesus Christ. God revealed himself to us in Jesus. So now that we have the definition of the Trinity, let's move to the second point. How we got this definition, how do we see the Trinity revealed in the Bible? So the revelation of the Trinity. The Bible is an unfolding story of progressive revelation. So God is Trinity is anticipated in the Old Testament, but it's clearly seen in the New Testament. And we're going to show you that, seen in the person of Christ. Because Jesus is he's the Son. He's the image of God. Instead of Jesus, he's the Word that became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Jesus, we know God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. That's how Jesus said, Jesus is the lens through which everything comes into focus of who God is. And that's exciting because Jesus has made himself known. That's why we can know God through Jesus. So we're going to look at each pillar. Pillar number one is that there is only one true and living God. So let's look at how does Scripture teach this? This essential teaching, pillar number one, is essential because it promotes the unity of God and it guards against tritheism. This is the grievous error. When Joseph Smith, he's the founder of Mormon religion, this is how he interpreted the Trinity. He called it three personages and three gods. And that stuck with the Mormon faith. So it's a mistaken view of the Bible's teaching on the Trinity. It's not three gods. It's one God in three persons. So let's look at this for a minute. Jesus himself affirmed there is one God. In a conversation with the scribe asked Jesus, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Notice the implication. If there's two gods, you're not going to give them all your heart. Your heart's going to be divided. Your strength's going to be divided. So there has to be one God who requires and demands and is worthy of all our heart, all our love, all our devotion. So God is one. And Jesus approvingly quotes from the Old Testament. The most important confession in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy 6:4. where we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is what every Jewish child, this is their creedal confession. This is central to the faith. And it's important to realize, Jesus isn't being inconsistent with Deuteronomy 6:4 when he will say in John chapter 10, "I and the Father are one." He's saying there's one God and I and the Father are one. That is not being inconsistent. So we need insight into what he means by this. Well, the Apostle Paul affirms this as well. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, he writes to the church about offering food to idols. This is what Paul says. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist," excuse me, "and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." The two titles you see there, God and Lord, are interchangeable in the Old Testament for Yahweh. Divine activity from the Father through divine activity through the Son. That's what Paul's claiming in this one verse. Now, the Jews would recognize the first half, right? They'd see the Shema there. God is one. And the Greeks would be struck by the second half, excuse me, because Roman Caesars, they would be called Lord. They would like to be called Lord and worshiped as a type of divine human. So Paul's speaking, his situation was this church that was planted in Corinth had Jew and Gentile, and he's speaking to both, confronting both, challenging both. He's essentially challenging both Jews and Greeks with this new Shema. Now think about it. If I took away the from whom and through whom, this is now the New Testament creedal imperative. This is now what you confess. This is now the meaning of Deuteronomy 6:4. Listen, church, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are one. So that means that's what it meant in Deuteronomy 6:4. It's important to realize that God in the Old Testament is not at odds with the God in the New Testament. The word one in the Shema, this is a little insight into where we're going. But the word one in the Shema does not need to mean a strict mathematical one, like one apple. We're not saying one plus one plus one equals one in the Trinity. That's bad math and bad theology. Because the word one was used earlier in Genesis, in this context, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one, one flesh. That means the Trinity explains to us how there can be unity in diversity. So one God is, we know now in the New Testament, is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That is one God, not three. So this means God is not composed of parts. He's altogether one. God cannot be divided in will, purpose, and essence. God in three divine persons enact one divine power, one divine wisdom, one divine goodness. And this is consistent throughout the Bible. Think of the first commandment of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is not breaking the first commandment by saying, the Father and I are one. This is not putting God before anything. Or Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another. God will not share his glory. So if the Father is sharing his glory with the Son and the Son with the Spirit, as we see in Ephesians 1, that means they are one God, equal in glory, equal in every which way. So pillar one guards, you know, promotes God's unity and guards against tritheism. Well, pillar two guards against unitarianism. That's the belief that God is one being and one person. Pillar two is the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. So a good question that you might ask is, we see one God in the Old Testament do we see three divine persons? Theologians since Augustine have used this illustration, and what it is, they call the Old Testament like a darkened room. That's how the Trinity is in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament is like a furnished room that is dimly lit. And the New Testament is where God flips on the light switch. So the house of the Trinity is all there, but we need God to turn on the light so we could see it clearly. So it's reading from the New Testament back into the Old Testament. In the opening of the gospel accounts, God turns on the light. This is your insight into the whole Bible. Like at Jesus' baptism. And the economy of words here, compared to what it reveals, is just mind-blowing. Listen to this in Mark 1, verse 9-11. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Heaven torn open, that's the light switch. A supernatural occurring to reveal God to us in his Son. Jesus standing in this polluted Jordan River. This is a river where John the Baptist was baptizing people for the washing away of sins. Symbolically, he's standing in our sins. Symbolically, this river is polluted with all of us baptized. He's standing in the water. Jesus, fully man, fully God, in one person without sin, willingly identifying with the people he's come to save. The Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven declaring, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." All three persons of the Trinity on mission together to rescue us. As we read the opening account, the gospel accounts, we can look back now with more clarity to the anticipation of this revelation in the Old Testament. The baptism of Jesus really reminds us of the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 records the first creation. This baptism of Jesus is showing us the new creation. In Genesis 1, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word for God in Hebrew is Elohim. If you look that up in a Hebrew lexicon, Elohim is plural. Yet the verb created is singular. So it's a singular act from God whose name is plural. That's an insight that would baffle the rabbis until we understand it in the New Testament. It's a singular act of God. And now, this wasn't a divine council that created the world. We know this now because God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yesterday, today, forever, the Holy Trinity is present before creation. In Genesis 1, 2, we get more evidence. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Genesis 1, 2. So right away, your Bible tells you God created the world and the Spirit of God was there. Who are they? God, the Spirit of God, two persons. And then in verse 3, God speaks, "Let there be light." In the beginning of John's gospel, he will say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him." So if you put all this together, Genesis 1 with John 1 and Mark 1, what you learn is this one act of creation is performed by the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. All three were active in creation, one purpose. And likewise, this continues throughout the Bible. But one more reference. We see plurality in God when he creates humanity. In Genesis 1:26, God creating people, he said this, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Those are plural pronouns. That's not the royal we that some interpreters might have. Men and women are made in the image of the triune God. We're made for God. We're made to have communion with each person of God. We are relational creatures to relate to each other. It's part of what it means to be made in God's image. So it's a huge concept to bring to understand that is triune. So back to the baptism of Jesus. Here's the Son, the perfect image of God, standing in the water as our representative. He's come for a new creation, the second Adam. He's come to rescue wayward people, to restore us back to God's design. He wants to bring us more reality of God's family likeness. Because we've rebelled, we've broken this image. Jesus has come, he's standing in the water to restore us into the image of God that he's designed. Just like it took the Father, Son, Spirit to create the world, so it's going to take the Father, Son, Spirit to renew us, to change us, to make us more and more into the image of his Son. That's his goal for us. And that's what God's doing. So don't shy away. I mean, Scripture does not shy away from calling Christ mighty God, Isaiah 9:6. Equal with God, John 5:18. The I am, John 8:58. In the form of God, Philippians 2:6. Or in Hebrews, the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. And likewise, Scripture doesn't shy away from calling the Holy Spirit God. He's called the Eternal Spirit. And there's several passages where God is interchangeable with Holy Spirit without hesitation. So this is our second pillar. The Father is God, the Son is God, and Jesus is God. And this leads to our third pillar. The Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Father, and neither is the Holy Spirit. Rather, they're three distinct, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-relational persons. So this guards, protects their distinction of each person, their role, but also against the heresy of modalism or Sabellianism. That's where heresies are named after people. Third century, Sabellius, he started teaching that God is one God, but he's just serving in three roles. He said it's like a play. He's an actor. God's an actor. This is third century, Sabellius. God's an actor. This is his analogy. This is his teaching. God's an actor. He puts on a mask as Father. Then he changes the mask and he puts it on. He's the Son. Then he changes his mask again and he puts on. He's the Spirit. That was condemned back in that day. And likewise, because any little tweak that we make to what we've confessed in the Trinity, any tweak, you have a different God. You can't just allow these differences to happen. That's why first 500 years of the church, so much energy is spent on defending and teaching and explaining and praising and writing songs about God is one in three. Not to deny the both. In Psalm 110, David's given a glimpse into God's purposes. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Who is this figure differentiated from Yahweh, yet nonetheless Lord over David? Jesus himself appealed to this in Mark 12 to define the Messiah. Now we define the word Trinity using persons. The mistake can be made if you read back persons, because you know a few people, right? You know what persons are. But if you read back the people you know back into the Trinity, you make a lot of mistakes because three human persons are, you know, they're three bodies, separate bodies. They're three minds. They're three wills. They're three purposes. They hardly get along. And that's not God. You know, God, this isn't like, popularized like Norse mythology, popularized in the Marvel universe. Thor, Loki, and their father, Odin. No, those are just three fictional gods, three bodies, three wills, three competing personalities. And it makes for a fun movie, but not the Trinity. In the Trinity, the distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit are distinctions within the one being of God. That they work. And we want to maintain these three pillars. This is really important. This is central. It's important to realize that God's threeness is not secondary elaboration of the more basic reality of his oneness. I think we're trying to, God is one and three. And we can relate to each person of the Godhead. And let me just aim for some application. I'm only going to touch on this. Father's getting more teaching today than application. So you got to go reflect on this later. But think about, here we are, Father's Day. Let's just think about for a minute. Because we can relate, we're made in God's image, triune God. So we can relate to each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit. But let's think about our relationship with God the Father. Let's apply this. Just looking at what Paul wrote here in Ephesians 1. A.W. Tozer said, what comes in your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So let's test ourselves. What comes to mind when you think of God as your Father? How much do you make of it? How much does it give you joy? How much do you ponder it? Do you delight in it? Now, if we think of God as an eternal single person, not Father, well, he could be all-powerful, all-knowing, but he wouldn't be loving. He wouldn't be relational. You wouldn't say he's a God. God is love. But Jesus told us something about his Father from all eternity. This is God before creation. Jesus said this in John 17, Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus just opened heaven up for us like at his baptism. That's what he's saying there. Before the foundation of the world, the Father has always been a Father. And there was a love for his Son. So Jesus is the eternal Son. And the love, the community, the fellowship, the glorying of one another existed before creation. So when they created the world, think of the motive they would have. They don't need us, but they want to show us their glory. They want us to see their love. They want us to experience this. And they're so generous. He's so generous, he's willing to share it with us. That's why he's going to adopt us. That's what it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's son by nature, but you become a son through faith in Christ. You're not born a son of God. You're not born a child of God. You become this by faith. We were estranged. We were distant. We were without God, under God's wrath, and he had mercy on us to show us who he is. Do we marvel at that? Do we ponder that? We're God's children, a father we can trust, a heavenly father who's tender and caring. He's not like a father. No, he is father. We're to be like him as fathers. That becomes our mission. What was God like? That becomes, oh, may that shape my heart to be a dad. There's joy in that. And verse 6 tells us he freely loves us in his beloved, in the one he loves. When we're adopted by grace, that's the love, you know, the love of the Father to us as he loves the Son. And Jesus has the same heart. That means he's willing to share his inheritance with us. And the Spirit indwells us so that we would actually experience this. We can know it personally. That's what Galatians and Romans 8 teaches, that the Spirit was given, the Spirit of adoption, crying in our hearts, Abba, Father. So adoption then becomes Trinitarian. The Father, in love, adopts us, chooses us. Before we did anything good, he chooses us. Jesus, our brother, shares his inheritance with us. And then God the Son indwells us to give us that experience. That deep in us, we cry, Abba, that Aramaic word for heavenly dad, good father to the Lord. So that's the experience. I opened with a hymn. Let me close with this line from Come Thou, O Mighty King. Just to, again, reflect on how we worship God. To the great one and three, eternal praises be. Hence evermore, his sovereign majesty, may we in glory see, and to eternity, love and adore. Let me pray.